We continue in John chapter 2, and we're really thinking about the whole of that passage which Paul read a little while ago, but particularly three verses. And I'm sure as I read them, you'll see that they've all got something in common. John 2 verse 11, this the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Verse 18, then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. And then finally, verse 23, now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He knew what was in a man. Father, we ask that as we come to the food that you have provided for us today, that we will be able to eat and be satisfied and strengthened for your glory. Amen. I remember a dear friend of mine who had a relative who had a very disabling and chronic illness. Now, this person was a very devout Christian. More, she was a firm believer in the power of God to heal. And she set herself to pray for the healing of the disabled one. She not only prayed, but she fasted. She called in others to anoint with oil and claim God's healing touch. She traveled far and wide to seek the ministry of famous names, those who were reputed to have the gift of healing, and held nationwide healing campaigns. And each time she traveled, she took the disabled loved one suffering from the chronic illness with her at great financial cost. And I might say this prayer and this fasting and this claiming of the power of God to heal and this traveling to faith healers continued, as I remembered, for about 2 years without any evident change in condition. I recall my own reaction at the time, and I was only in my teens. I felt if only healing would come, then the unbelievers in the community would have to believe. They would have no alternative but to believe. If only healing would come, it would be a living proof to thousands of people of the mighty power of the living God. And that was also much of the motivation of my friend. The evangelistic potential of a miracle of such proportions, were the ill person to be raised up, would be vast indeed. Now, it must be said that many sincere Christians think that way today. We've had in recent years 2 visits to Northern Ireland of John Wimber, who has a ministry which specializes in exactly this sort of evangelism. He calls it power evangelism. I don't know, but there may well be persons this morning who've actually attended meetings in Belfast over the past 2 or 3 years at which John Wimber has spoken. You may have attended seminars and workshops on power evangelism, that is, on how actually to work a miracle in order to convince unbelievers that Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Certainly one of our members attended such a seminar. I've looked around the congregation this morning, and I don't think she's present today, but she attended, and she came to tell me about it and loaned me John Wimber's book on power evangelism, which I read. And the book expounds his belief that the church today should daily be dealing in miracles, for miracles would persuade and convince a doubting world. John Wimber, for those who haven't heard of him, is an American. He was involved with David Watson, the minister of St. Michael the Belfry Anglican Church in York, in the years during David Watson's illness with cancer and before he died. Now, it must be said that here in Bangor, we have Christian fellowships which take the same line. They earnestly believe that the church which isn't experiencing miracles is a church that is failing. God has released his mighty power through the gift of his Holy Spirit, and if only the churches were into miracles, they would be exploding and growing and seeing people being convinced and converted every day. That's what they believe. Now, what are we to say about this? And why introduce this subject this morning. Our method must be to ask, not what do we think about it, but what does the Word of God say about this? And as soon as we ask that question, what does the Word of God say about miracles in the church today, we hit a problem. We hit a snag. Because whenever we ask, but what does the Bible say about something like power evangelism, we have straight away several different answers from several different people. The fellowship up the road quotes one text, and the fellowship down the road quotes another text, and the fellowship at the other side of town quotes an entirely different text. And I might say that I'm thinking of real, actual Christian churches meeting in Bangor right now as we are meeting here. So then we ask, who are we to think that what we say is right when three other churches in Bangor find something different when they study the Word of God? But in fact, the truth is that there isn't such an array of different answers as we might first think, because there's a clear dividing line which separates all these confusing answers into two distinct groups, and two only. Where you and I stand with respect to that dividing line depends on how we use the Bible. On the one side of the line are those who insist that Scripture must be balanced by Scripture, and that we don't get a balanced view unless we make sure that our answers to problems take in all the teaching of the Bible. As the Westminster Confession of Faith states it, when we examine Scripture carefully, we find there is a consent in all the parts. There is a consistency, a pattern. On the other side of the line are those for whom an overall pattern and balance of the Word of God is not an issue. They take one or two texts and they hold firm to that. And you say to them, yes, I know that chapter 9, verse 15 says that, but look at chapter 7, verses 3, 8, and 17, and look at chapter 12, verses 3 and 5, and look at chapter 14, verses 9 to 11. What we're wanting is for all that the Bible says about any subject to be considered, and each statement must be balanced off against the other to obtain a consensus, the consent of all the parts. But our friends on the other side of the line don't think or interpret like that. What they believe in doing and what they do is to take a passage of Scripture and hold firmly to that single Word of God, and that is that. Now, I hope you follow the difference. It's really very important, because there are those who find a whole variety of answers to any question on any subject. But among those who are on this side of the dividing line, that is, looking for a balance in all that Scripture has to say on a subject, then among them you'll find substantial agreement. Well, back to miracles in the church today. And in our passage from John 2, there's a little word that occurs three times. You must have noticed it. It's the word sign, or as the NIV translates it, miraculous sign. And it's a key word in this matter of miracles. In verse 11, after John has told us about the changing of the water into wine, he then comments, "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And then after John has told us how the Lord cleared the temple courtyard of those traders and money changers, scattering their coins, overturning their tables, driving out the animals, the sheep, the cattle, and the doves, we find a question being put to Jesus by some very angry people. What miraculous sign do you show to prove your authority to do all this? And then a few verses further on, near the end of the chapter, John tells us that many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed. And John adds his own comment, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew them and he knew what was in their hearts. Now, I won't suggest this morning that here in these three occurrences of the word sign or miraculous sign, we have a very good illustration of the clear teaching that John gives to us about miracles in the church today. John uses this word sign, miraculous sign, 17 times in his gospel. Matthew uses it 12 times, Mark 5, if we leave out the conclusion to Mark's gospel, over which there's a problem, and Luke uses it 11 times. If you want to study this subject for yourself, then you'll find it fascinating. All you need is your Bible and a concordance to trace the 46 occurrences in the four Gospels of this word semaion, miraculous sign or sign. But I'm urging that John's three uses of it here in chapter 2 give actually a very typical and balanced picture of the meaning of this word. If you're not willing to take my word for that, you'll have to study it yourself. Let's begin with verse 18. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign do you show to prove your authority to do all this?" Wonder if that question sounds familiar. I think for many of us it will do, because many times we read in the Gospels that the Jews demanded of Jesus some miracle as a sign to them so that they would believe. You get the same question repeated in John chapter 6, verse 30. You get it again in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, and there Jesus answers, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign." Clearly these people wanted, in order to believe in Jesus, is something he's not going to give them, and something they ought not to be looking for. A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign. So go back to my very sincere thinking 35 years ago, that if that sick person had been healed, then unbelievers would have been bound to believe. And there was my friend fasting and praying and spending a lot of money on faith healers with the same thought. It wasn't actually in keeping with the New Testament, was it? In fact, it was really off-beam in a big way. It was pandering to unbelief. And Jesus himself refused point blank to respond to the demand for a sign, not once or twice or even three times, but again and again and again. Miraculous signs to make people believe are not on. That's our first point. And we have to see that straight away. Some very disturbing and serious problems have been raised about power evangelism, and John Wimber's whole method, his seminars, his workshops, and his aim to persuade the church of today to offer miracles to make people believe. Let's go on to verse 23. Someone says, "All right, I take your point, but the verses you've quoted so far are all cases of people demanding a miraculous sign. What about a situation where people don't demand a miracle before they'll believe, but Jesus gives them one, and then they believe?" Now that's just what we have here in verse 23. John tells us that many saw the miraculous signs Jesus was doing and believed. "There," cries the power evangelist Christian, "there you have it, plain as the nose on your face. I told you we're right." But wait a moment. Read on. John at once hastens to warn us that the Lord himself saw their response to his miraculous signs, but didn't trust himself to them, for he knew what was in their hearts. And when we look at the rest of John's gospel, we find exactly the same comments about those who believed because of miracles. In chapter 6, verse 14, we're told explicitly that the crowds came on Jesus with a great surge of enthusiasm, having believed on him because of miraculous signs. But Jesus saw what they were about, and he saw that their enthusiasm and the kind of belief that they had was completely wrongly placed, and he deliberately withdrew from them, because their thinking wasn't spiritual at all, it was political, and he would have none of it. And as we study carefully all four gospel writers' use of this word sign or miraculous sign, we find a consistency which is very plain. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are telling us that the kind of believing which depends on miraculous signs is a shallow, unstable believing. It's a believing like the seed which fell into stony ground. It had no root. And when trouble or persecution arose because of the word, it withered and died. No wonder, therefore, that John comments here, after telling us that many believed because they saw the signs and the wonders, that the Lord didn't trust himself to them. He knew what was really in their hearts, and that their faith was little more than a flash in the pan. So we have to admit that power evangelism, so-called, isn't coming off too well so far. First, those who want signs and wonders are told that they are wrong to ask and simply won't get them. An evil and wicked generation has that attitude that it must see some miracle before it will believe. And then we're told that those whose faith is aroused through signs and wonders are flops. And the Lord, the Son of God, doesn't trust them because he sees the shallow, unstable nature of their believing. Well, let's turn then to the third occurrence of this word miraculous sign in our passage from John. It's in verse 11, and it forms John's conclusion to the first of Jesus' miracles, the turning of water into wine. He writes, "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their trust in him." What is John telling us here? I would suggest that he's telling us that these miraculous signs are, in fact, an encouragement for believers. You see, those with him, and we're told who they are his disciples, are actually those who've already believed. John's introduced us to them, James and John and Andrew and Simon and Philip and Nathaniel. They have met Jesus of Nazareth. They've encountered him. They have accepted him as God's anointed one, the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. And now they witness his very first miracle. And their faith is strengthened and encouraged. And the message to them through the miraculous sign is this: yes, you're looking in the right direction. Keep on looking, for he's the one. He's God's Messiah. He's the Savior Christ. But there's more that can be learned from verse 11 about signs and wonders. It is that they can only be understood by those who already have faith. You see, most of the guests drank of that wine drawn from the water pots, and they neither knew nor cared a fig how it got there on the table. And even those who knew would doubtless have looked for some rational explanation. And that's usually the way God works. When God works in an extraordinary way, that's usually the way of it. Let me give you an example from my own experience. My previous church building, when I went to Larbert, was in urgent need of the stone to be cleaned. The lovely golden sandstone of which it was built, way back in 1820, had become quite blackened with the smoke and grime of 160 years. And so we started a fund. And very soon, within less than a year, we had a substantial sum of money, enough nearly to do the work, and the funds were coming in steadily. But because the building was a listed building, we needed permission of the Secretary of State. And his official not only refused to give that permission, but strictly forbade us to touch the stonework. Now, I'll not trouble you with the pros and cons. Sufficient to say that our architect told us that that was that. No more could be done. There could be no appeal. And so about a dozen of us gathered to pray. Might not seem to you to be a big issue, but at the time it was a massive issue to us. We had all this money that had been given for this work. And we met in the home of the clerk of session. There was no prayer fellowship in the church at that time. And we knelt down and we cried to God to change the mind of the Secretary of State for Scotland. And as true as I'm standing here, within 1 week, I had a letter of apology for the refusal and full permission to proceed with the work. Now, our architect was a good and upright man. He was an elder of the church, not our church, another church. He simply couldn't fathom it. To this day, he is convinced that I had a contact high up in government who spoke personally to the Secretary of State and persuaded him to go right over the head of his principal civil servant and reverse the decision made. In one respect, the architect was right. We did have a contact high up. Only our contact, in inverted commas, was much, much higher up than the architect could ever understand. But those who'd prayed understood. You see, they started from a position of faith. Otherwise, we would never have prayed in the first place. And that faith with which we started, even though it was smaller than a grain of mustard seed, was confirmed and strengthened by the answer that God gave us. Truly for us, a miraculous sign. One final point this morning about miraculous signs, and it's very brief. When the Lord says in Matthew 12:38 that no miraculous sign will be given to a wicked and adulterous generation asking for one, then that isn't quite the full answer he gave. For he said, as he always said in response to the demand for a sign, that the only sign that would be given would be that of his resurrection. No sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days in the huge fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days in the heart of the earth. And we have in essence exactly the same answer from our passage in John 2. For when the Jews demanded of Jesus a miraculous sign to prove his authority to cleanse the temple, he answered that the miraculous sign he would give would be to raise the temple in 3 days. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it. And John explains the temple he was speaking of was his body. In other words, the Lord Jesus himself is the miraculous sign. Not some healing, not some provision of wine at the wedding, not some walking on the water or feeding a crowd in the wilderness, but the Lord himself. The miracles are only signposts, pointers, directing attention to him, to Christ, to this carpenter of Nazareth, as they disparagingly called him, who was going to be outlawed and excommunicated and cut off to die the most disgraceful death any sentence in his day could inflict, because he was carrying the filth and contempt and rebellion of our sinful hearts. But the miracle was that he would bear all that sin away, completely away, and rise pure and clean and spotless, and be crowned with such glory and majesty as Savior and Lord of his people. And that is the miracle. And any other little event, such as a healing or an answer to prayer that defies normal natural working, is but a momentary incursion of his divine power into the ordered world he has created. And from time to time he does send his angels on a raid, as it were, to drop some unexpected blessing, to display his gracious power. But these raids of mercy and grace are only drops, little glistening drops of divine dew, and they catch the luster and the light of his face and his glory, and to be all taken up with dewdrops when the King himself stands among us is foolish and futile. So read John 2 again, and read on especially chapter 6 of the Gospel, and see how our eyes must be turned on the Lord Jesus. Anything else or anything less both grieves him and diverts us. He is our Lord of glory. He is the one who calls us to him. He is the one who stands across our pathway and asks for our surrender to him. Not to spoil our lives, but to flood us with his joy, to wash us completely clean, and to lead us to his Father. Amen. We continue to worship God as we bring our offerings to him.
We pray together. Immortal love, forever full, forever flowing free, forever shared, forever whole, a never ebbing sea. Our Father, we thank you for your love towards us. We thank you that we have all things in Christ Jesus. And we pray that as we bring our offerings, that you will receive it and use it for your glory, for Christ's sake. Amen.